You're here for all the same reasons, to worship our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful that we have these opportunities to come together and to hear God's Word. And, you know, for those of you that are visiting with us, we have been studying the book of John pretty much since the beginning of this year. And I'm really hoping that we will finish the book of John by the end of December. And, well, let's just hope that happens. We're going to have a couple of lessons out of John chapter 19, and even a few lessons before we get to the actual death. And so we want to be able to pay close attention to what's being taught here and be able to take these spiritual things into our hearts, that we may obey God in every way and be able to love Him with all that we are. You know, in this lesson from John, beginning in verse 17, really through verse 30, we'll be looking at a period of time that has taken place after the judgment that Pilate brings down upon Jesus, not by his own will, actually. And we'll see the Lord bearing his own cross to that place called the skull, that very moment of time when Jesus pronounced those last words to the world just before he died. And once again, we do notice something here that John includes less than the other gospel writers, but he includes details and very carefully formulated phrases that are not in the other Gospels, but we hope to see through the writings here of John that it is because he has a particular motive in mind. Rather than just chronological stepping through the events of the life of Jesus as some of the other Gospel writers do, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection of John, he selects very particular certain words and phrases that paint images and bring to us a focus, not necessarily of the horror of the Lord's death. The other gospel writers do that, but the image of hope. And I want you to keep that nigh to your hearts. This is all about an image of hope, not an image of destructions. John's word by inspiration will connect us to the prophecies. He'll connect us to the events of the Old Testament and to the people of the Old Testament and how those things foreshadow this very moment in history, this extremely important pinnacle part of the life of Christ. By his careful selection, John will guide us to see the whole matter of the Old Testament is really all about Jesus. Remember that. It's all about Jesus. It's all together pointing towards two particular events, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think of that. On the crucifixion alone, we'll have a few lessons before we get to the resurrection. And again, when we think of this, John is painting that picture. And it's not a picture of desperation. It's not a picture of loss. It's not a picture of destruction. It's a picture of hope. Great hope. Hope because all that the Old Testament brought into the picture, all the people of the Old Testament, all those events are necessary to point to Jesus and what he's doing now, which is necessary in order that the resurrection may come. The title of the lesson today, in particular, is The King on the Cross. Remember John's central purpose. John's central purpose, these things are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's what He wants us to do. He wants us to read these words. They want to plant seeds in our heart and grow faith. And so that I pray through this study and subsequent studies and all the studies of this year that we are able to read these texts, that we will be driven by faith, and that our existing faith will grow and flourish, and that we will, through that subsequent faith, be able to submit to every will of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me in John chapter 19. You know, beginning in verse 12, we read these words that from that time Pilate sought to release him. Pilate wanted to release Jesus over and over and over again. He presented Jesus, as we studied in previous lessons, as a beaten down, kind of a fool of a king. Behold the man. Behold your king. And he wanted those Jews to just stop the madness and let this man go. I find no fault with him. Three times, I find no fault with him. But the people persist. And so Pilate eventually will give in. Pilate eventually gives in. When the people threaten Pilate, he gives in. In verse 16, and then he delivered him, Jesus, to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. Very succinct. Very simple. And then we get to verse 17. And as we think of this study, what we'll see is we'll see Jesus, he's sent out. Sent out from that pavement. Sent out from that judgment seat. And he's bearing his cross. And I would also point out, very important, that just a little rabbit here, if I could, that many times in the denominational world, and I pray you're not influenced by the television shows and by the movies made in Hollywood that insinuate that somehow Pilate was in cahoots with the Jews. That it was all part of a big plan on their part to usurp God and to end this madness. My friends, Pilate was not in cahoots with the Jews. Many denominational preachers will tell you that. Many times, people will say things like, you know, Jesus took my place on the cross. My friends, Jesus took his place on the cross. Pilate didn't want him to go there. But there isn't one man, there isn't one woman since that day ever on the earth, even to this very day as we speak today, that could have ever taken that place on that cross. We don't have the qualifications. Think about it. What is it that Jesus had to do to qualify? He had to be born of a virgin. Is anybody here born of a virgin? Jesus had to walk the earth and suffer at the hands of man. And Jesus, he had to be the Son of God. He had to be divine. Jesus had to live a life 30 years plus without sin. Facing all the same temptations as we do without sin. No one could have taken that place on that cross. That was Jesus' cross alone. He alone was the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. All right, so Jesus is bearing his cross. He's going to that place where he's going to be crucified. And there's something that we need to see here. There's something that, you know, it's, you think about John, in almost every verse of this text, he's pointing back to something. He's creating, designing this picture, this imagine, something for us to imagine in every statement. He's pointing to the prophecies, all the events that were found in the Old Testament, even the lives of individual people, for example. Remember Isaiah 53. You remember what happened there in Isaiah 53 and verse 7? He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. When Paul, or John rather, makes that comment, just simply, he was crucified. He carried his cross. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a lamb to the slaughter. And now here we see Jesus. You see that? He's carrying the very instrument of his own death. The lamb to the slaughter. His cross. And where is he carrying this cross? Well, if you look in your Bibles at verse 17, we get the answer there. He says in verse 17 of chapter 19, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. What is the symbolism that we see here? What is it that John wants us to see beyond the fact that Jesus is carrying a cross, beyond the fact that he's going to the place of a skull, beyond the fact that he's going to be crucified? Do you remember Abraham in Genesis chapter 22? Abraham and Isaac? Do you remember what was going on there? This is the fulfillment of that kind of a scripture. Think about this with me and what happened here? I hit the wrong button. Technology, you gotta love it. Think about Abraham. Verses 1 through 5 on Abraham. Look at Genesis with me, chapter 22. Genesis 22. In the first five verses there of that chapter, what we see here is God, he's saying to Abraham, he wants Abraham to be tested, and Abraham, he calls out to Abraham and he says, I am here. And he says, now take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rises up early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place afar off. Now look at verse 5. There's something here that's just a simple, arbitrary, almost insignificant phrase. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go up yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham, verse 6, took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. I've read that so many times, and just, he took the wood and laid it on Isaac. Isaac carried the wood. You see that in verse 6? Just simple, arbitrary, insignificant. But remember, the Word of God is never simple. It is never arbitrary. It is never insignificant. It always has a point. And we're told here that Isaac, his son, carried the wood that was going to be used in the sacrifice. The place where the sacrifice is supposed to happen. John, verse after verse, creates this kind of imagery that it takes place here with Jesus in the fulfillment of that image, the prophecy, the foreshadowing. Listen, nine times John brings out this point. It was to fulfill Scripture. John wrote in John chapter 12 and verse 38, that was the word of Isaiah that the prophet might be fulfilled, that he spoke, the Lord who has believed our report. That is one time. In John chapter 13 verse 18, do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. John 15 verse 25, but this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hate me without a cause. You see that? John chapter 17 and in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I kept. None of them was lost except the son of perdition. Why? That the scriptures might be fulfilled. And it goes on and on, John chapter 18 and verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled. John chapter 18 verse 32, the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled. John chapter 19 verse 24, they cast lots for his clothing. Why? That the scripture might be fulfilled. John chapter 19 and verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing all things, that they were to accomplish, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He says, I thirst. And in John 19, verse 36, these things were done so that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. You see this? This whole paragraph is written so that we can think more. We're told a little bit less so that we can think more. That Jesus is the one that God speaks of in the Old Testament. He's the one that was prophesied about. Jesus is the one that all of the Old Testament images, the shadows, all the events that transpired, it was all about Jesus. So when you read the account of Abraham and Isaac today, knowing that what John has written, you can see the parallel. What is the parallel? Abraham is the father of Isaac, his only begotten son. And God the Father and Jesus and his only begotten son. And really the amazing difference is Abraham literally was going up to sacrifice his own son. The dagger's in his hand. He's willing to follow through with this right then and there. And suddenly God, through an angel of the Lord, Genesis chapter 22 and verse 11, he stops the execution. But now here in John, he records one of the most powerful points in all the history of man. God the Father is now going to sacrifice His only begotten Son. You know, we don't hear of that sacrifice from John. Jesus will be the payment. He's the payment for all our sins, for the sins of the whole world. And there will be no angel to stop it. Pilate tried to stop it. Peter, if you remember in previous lessons, tried to stop it. There's going to be no voice from heaven to prevent this from happening, because it's the will of God. Jesus does not want to stop it. There's no stay of execution. You see this. This is the moment. This is that moment. This is the event that all history's been waiting for. Man has been looking for this since before the foundation of the world. God planned it, but man's been looking for it ever since. This is the point where all of our hope rests. All our fears are released. All the promises, the images, the examples, the promise of the Lamb of God. It'll all be fulfilled right here. Now, by God, through Jesus Christ, His Son on that cross. We all need the Lamb of God. If this event had not taken place, there would be no sin offering. We need that sin offering. We need Jesus on that cross so that we can be set free from our sin by the blood that He shed there. And so what do we read? We read that Jesus went to that place called the skull, the Golgotha. And we read there that He took His cross. That's where He was going to be crucified. And I find something very interesting in the idea of that place called the Golgotha, the skull, the place that was outside the city walls, right? They had to go outside the city walls. And again, this is the case. Of all the kinds of offerings that are made according to the law of Moses, you look at Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 12, they had to take that sacrifice outside of the city. They had to take it outside. Outside the camp. Outside. So here's Jesus. He's going to be our sin offering. Where does He do it? Outside the city. You see it? Jesus is the Passover Lamb. Jesus is the only one who can, the only one who will, the only one who does take away the sins of the world, Jesus. Jesus is the only one. He alone was able to deal with our sins and our problem. And oh, you might say, well, listen, Brother Dave, I don't know, maybe you got problems, but I don't have any problems. Friends, right here and now, we all have the same problem. And the problem is sin. And we can't deal with that on our own. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Friends, there isn't anyone here today that doesn't have a problem. There's not anyone here today that doesn't fit that statement. And there's not anyone here today that Jesus hadn't died for. Whether you've obeyed the gospel of Christ or not, Jesus died for you, for your sins, so that you can be set free from sin. Remember that John's very concise with his words. He wants us to think through the event, past the obvious. You know, it's just like in 19 verse 1. Remember that in the last lesson? So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Two lessons back. No description, just Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Why? Now we got to think about that. What is that scourging all about? So now, in chapter 19, let's turn our attentions to verse 18 and notice the briefness, the brevity of John's words again, that they may be even more astounding because of they're so short. Verse 18. You see it up there? I hope you can read that. Where they crucified him. Where they crucified him. They took him where they crucified him. And the two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. John, again, he doesn't go into great detail. You look at the other accounts, and you're going to get more detail, especially if you look at Isaiah. We know that the crucifixion was horrifying by the description of Isaiah. This is the moment when Jesus was laid on that cross. This is the moment when the sound of the hammer on those nails going through his hands could be heard. And they shook the very souls of those who heard it. That's what we don't read, but that's what he wants us to know. This is the moment when those nails were driven through his hands forcefully and his feet forcefully. This is the moment when Jesus was lifted up off the earth for all to see on that cross. And he bore that cross to a place called the skull. And as the text unfolds, we see this, between the two criminals. That's all he says. One over here, one over there, Jesus in the center. Two criminals. And I want you to remember Pilate. Maybe this is another little rabbit, but Pilate, he does everything to antagonize those Jews. He's not in cahoots with them. He has nothing in common with them. They're, you know, forget what all the magazines and the TVs and the movies they show. He has no agreement with those Jews. There's not one bit of evidence found in the scriptures to say that. It is untrue, according to the scripture. All right. With that on the table, I want you to notice verse 19 with me. You look in your Bibles to verse 19. And let's see what we can see there. It's a little more about Pilate and the Jews. It says simply that Pilate, he writes something down. He writes something down in verse 19. This is it. Now, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Just a little title. You know what this is, the King of the Jews? It's that little title, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it's obvious when we read this. You look at verse 20. Did the Jews appreciate that? No, they didn't appreciate that at all. Many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, outside, but near, and it was written in the Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. I want you to think about that. Three languages. So that everyone who walks by would know exactly what the accusation, what the crime was. Everyone would know the reason why that man in the center was crucified. They will all know. The accusation that put Jesus on the cross, what was that? He was the King of the Jews. That was the accusation. That was the truth. That was what Pilate concluded. You know, if it was Barabbas on that cross, you know what you would have read? You would have read, he's a thief. A revolutionist, an insurrectionist, a murderer, a rebel. That's what you would have read. I'm not sure Pilate would have put that in three languages. But he wanted to get that dig into the Jews, that final dig. The title listed why Jesus was put on that cross, so that every passerby could read it. What crime did Jesus commit? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. John chapter 1, verse 11. That was the crime. Jesus came down from heaven, from the glories of heaven, as the Lamb of God, to come and take away the sins of the world. He came to his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him. His crime. He came to save them. What a charge, worthy of death. He came to his own, and they would reject him. And this is exactly what happened. Again, John's prophecy is now being fulfilled. And we can look back to Isaiah 53 and at verse 3, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as it was, we hid our faces from him. He was, it was exactly what those Jews did. It's exactly how they responded. You think about that. And what did they say there in verse 21? Don't say he is the King of the Jews. Say he said he was the King of the Jews. I love Pilate's response. What I have written, I have written. In other words, deal with it. Live with it. It's now your problem. Think of that. How many times it was said of Jesus, King of the Jews. Pilate himself in verse 3, he said to the soldiers were saying, Hail, hail, King of the Jews. Verse 14, Pilate himself, he says, Behold your king. In verse 15, again, shall I crucify your king? And the Jews spoke those terrible, terrible words. We have no king but Caesar. And so Pilate's sticking it to these Jews. He's not in cahoots with them. You know, we're only going to get to verse 24 tonight, or to this afternoon, in this lesson. Lord willing, we'll have some more to speak on tonight. But from verse 23 to 29, John lists a series of events, statements, that because of what was said in the scriptures, they had to be fulfilled. And you remember, there's a plethora of prophecies concerning what must happen here at this cross. And what is really interesting when you look at this, John's guided by the Holy Spirit of God. They are not his words, yet he's picking those words according to the Holy Spirit. And he's chosen only a few, but he writes about things that were created and planned for us before the foundation of the world. A vivid and powerful picture. What John chooses to show us is that Jesus Christ is our King. Jesus is truly the Messiah who came to save. And we don't want to be in that company of people who did not receive Him. We don't want to say, Jesus came to me, but I rejected Him. Look at verse 23 here. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. You think of that. What we need to see here is John is not like Matthew. Matthew, you know, in his gospel, he's quoting the Old Testament. You know, over here it says that, here's the fulfillment. Over here it says that, here's the fulfillment. Inserting the law of Moses throughout. But you can look back and see Jesus. This is the fulfillment that was written before the foundation of the world. It was the thought in God's mind before the foundation of the world. And I want you to think about John. Well, you know, one of the examples is the feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 people plus men and women and children, plus women and children, they're hungry. They need to be fed. They're fainting. And Jesus takes some bread and fish and he feeds 5,000 plus. And the very next thing that we learn from that event in John chapter 6 from the Master is that he says in chapter 6 verse 35, I am the bread of life. And you can see this imagery. I am the bread of life. Imagine that. It's not just a miracle that I'm doing here. I am the fulfillment of the manna in the wilderness. I am the new Moses for you. And I have come to free you from the bondage of your sins. And the same kind of things are true now as we read these words from John. We need to keep this in mind. Think about what took place there. You know, we don't know for sure what the four parts were. We don't know exactly, but most people believe it was like the sandals of his feet, a robe, some kind of cloak, maybe a head covering, and a belt. Sandals, some kind of cloak, a head covering, and a belt. But it was that fifth article of clothing that John's bringing out here. It was a tunic. And when you notice about that tunic, it was without seam, woven from the top down, one piece. And we see that here in verse 24. It says, they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it. Whose shall it be? That's what they said. That the scriptures might be fulfilled, which says they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. You know, when you turn with me to Psalm 22, we'll come back to that again, Lord willing, in the next lesson, but look at Psalm 22 with me, and I want you to be thinking about this. Probably the most well-known verse is at the beginning of Psalm 22, verse 1, where David writes this psalm concerning the Messiah, yet the words that we hear is that very well-known verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? And that's where people, you know, you get Psalm 22. It's all about my God, Jesus is on the cross. Jesus quotes David, my God, why have you forsaken me? And all the other writers include that. Matthew, Mark, they place emphasis on this, but John does not. He's the only one. Why is it that John didn't quote that, but John picks this one verse, verse 18 of Psalm 22? What does he pick? Verse 18, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Think about that. You know, what is he doing? We all know the most powerful verse, the most important verse is verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I mean, everybody preaches on that. Why did John pick this verse 18? He wants us to think. Why is it so important to John? Why doesn't he just quote the first verse? What is written in the Psalm? What's written in Isaiah? Why did you pick verse 18, John? John wants us to see Jesus through that tunic. He wants us to see the message through that tunic. Because one of his garments was so interesting that it was seamless. You know, it was a beautiful garment. When you think about this, they couldn't divide it. That verse 18 prophesied of that. It was one garment sewn from the top to the bottom. They couldn't divide. And that garment was a beautiful garment. This picture up here is of a garment that many of the other churches believe was actually the garment that Jesus wore. The problem is when you read about this garment, you find out there's more than one and there's more than one church and they all claim it was the garment. But it was a beautiful thing. It's one piece. And those soldiers, they didn't want to tear it. They didn't want to cut it. So they cast lots for it, fulfilling scripture, fulfilling prophecy. When you think of that, the law of Moses concerning these kinds of dress, this seamless from top to the bottom, our attentions are turned to two things. Number one, concerning dress of the high priest. You study that is the high priest, they had ornate, seamless from top to bottom, and attention was turned to that kind of a thing. Exodus chapter 32. Or Exodus chapter 28 verse 1. You read that, you'll see. And the second thing concerning the tearing of the garment. We think of the examples of tearing. You know, there's tearing of clothing all throughout the Old Testament. It was all represented in Old Testament times. It had purpose and meaning behind it. And for one thing that the tearing represented often was the division of the people. Division. One of the most famous, well-known tearings was Saul. You see that in 1 Samuel chapter 15. What do we see there in verse 26? Saul, he's not keeping God's commandments. Saul goes out to a field and we see that Saul's rejected. He's rejected. As he goes out to this field, he's being told, you have rejected the Lord, and the Lord God is rejecting you from being king over Israel. That's what you read in verse 26. And then Samuel, who's there and saying these things through God, he turns to leave and Saul grabs his garment, the edge of his robe, and he tears it. And you know what, you remember, you can see there in verse 28 what Samuel tells Saul. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and he has given it to a neighbor whom you don't know. He's better than you. And so when it's torn, the kingdom is divided. Keep that in mind. Another example, of course, is Solomon in 1 Kings 11. Same kind of thing. Solomon's heart, he's tempted. He ends up sinning. He turns away from the Lord. Jeroboam Solomon's servant. He's wearing a garment that Ahijah comes and he tears this garment up into 12 individual pieces, and he tells Jeroboam that 10 of these tribes are going to be given to you and 2 to Solomon for the sake of David and 1 for the sake of the city of Jerusalem. Jesus' tunic, one piece, not to be torn. So what do you think is interesting here as you look at that? Jesus is your true high priest. He's not coming to divide. He came to bring us all together. He came so that we could all have life and life more abundantly. He's our intercessor. Jesus is the only one who can be the mediator between us and our Father in heaven for our sins. And so connect the dots. Even though Jesus will be crucified, it isn't for tearing apart the kingdom. This tunic represents the fact that the kingdom is here and it's not going to be torn apart. There's no destruction inferred here for the kingdom. There's no destruction at all. It'll be for the resurrection, or the restoration rather, of the kingdom. That tunic brings quite a picture. And I want you to think about this, my friends, every point. Everything we read, every sentence, it's not pointing to destruction. That cross isn't all about destruction. It's not really even about death. It's about hope. Amazing hope. Yeah. We're looking for Jesus on that cross. And that prophecy shows us this is all about hope. The hope that that will be a sin offering for our sins. That execution of Jesus upon that cross, it fulfills prophecy. It is not the end of the story. If we read the prophecy, we know it's not the end. It's not the end at all. It's not the finale. It's not the conclusion. Jesus' execution actually brings about deliverance for us all. That blood shed for the whole world. In that, there's hope. Because what Jesus did on the cross, instead of people being turned away from the kingdom, He made it so that we can be put into the kingdom. People aren't being pushed away, they're being brought into the kingdom. You know, this is a good place to end. And I want you to think, you know, this evening, Lord willing, I don't change my mind, we'll pick this up at verse 25. You know, verse 25. Now we're stood by the cross. That's, Lord willing, that's what we'll do. I want you to think about everything that has been said today, and I want you to think about the fact that this was prophecy. This was something that God, before the foundation of the world, before man ever stepped foot on the earth, before anything was created, before God said, let there be light, Jesus was going to come down to this earth and die for our sins. His blood was going to be shed so that we might have the remission of sins. What Jesus did on that cross can save you from your sin, whether you have obeyed the gospel or not obeyed the gospel. If you've not obeyed the gospel, then today, you know, I encourage you, think about the state that you're in. There is none of us who have not sinned. And we need to make that right. We need to come to the Lord Jesus in faith and obedience to be baptized for the remission of our sins in the watery grave, to be raised up from that grave in a newness of life. If we have sin in our life, It needs to be handled today through repentance if you're a Christian. You don't have a choice. Because that sin separates you from Jesus, and He died so that you would not be separated. And so whatever your need is today, I invite you eagerly to come forward as we stand and as we sing.